Corrie ten Boom was a Dutch Christian who, along with her father and other members of her family, helped many of the Jews escape during the Holocaust of World War II by hiding them. And because of that, they were imprisoned. In her book, The Hiding Place, she tells how every Friday morning at the German concentration camp where she was in, the Nazis made all the prisoners, again, different buildings, completely undressed for what they called medical inspection. She described her feelings of total humiliation at having to walk past the Nazi guards as they were grinning and staring at the women. Corrie said that on one of those mornings, and I quote, "Yet another page in the Bible leapt into life for me." And that was this: Jesus hung naked on the cross. That just came alive to her on one of those mornings. She went on to say, "I had not known, had not thought. The paintings, the carved crucifixes show at the least a scrap of cloth. But this, I suddenly knew, was the respect and reverence of the artists. But oh, at the time itself, on that other Friday morning, the Friday morning that he was crucified," she says, "there had been no reverence. No more than I saw in the faces around us now. I leaned toward my sister Betsy ahead of me in line. Her shoulder blade stood out sharp and thin beneath her blue mottled or blotched skin. And I said to her, 'Betsy, they took his clothes too. They took his clothes too.' I heard a gasp, and Betsy replied, 'Oh, Corrie, and I never thanked him.'" End quote. You know, what a touching story. What we're going to be looking at this morning is the crucifixion of Christ and all that that entailed. And one of those elements was the total humiliation, the loss of dignity that the Roman soldiers tried to have these criminals experience by just stripping them naked as they were hanging there on the cross. Today, as we celebrate Palm Sunday, again, which we looked at last Sunday, we begin the Passion Week of Christ that will culminate on Friday. Again, last week, as I said, we went through each one of those days. But the Passion Week of Christ culminates. It comes to its apex on Friday. As we walk through each of the key events of those days, when we came to Friday, I said that it could be divided into two broad categories. First of all, which we saw last time, was Christ's trials, which involved six trial phases, three Jewish and three Roman. And we went through those. But this morning, we're going to be looking at the second, Christ's crucifixion. And we're going to be looking at four facets of Christ's crucifixion this morning. Which, as I thought about these various things, not only illustrate the extent of God's love for us, I think Christ's crucifixion should just overwhelm us with a sense of not only Christ or God's the extent of God's love for us, but also it should motivate us to keep on thanking Him, keep on trusting Him in the midst of whatever sufferings, whatever situations that we go through. The first facet that I want to look at this morning is this. I call it the physical horror of being crucified. the physical horror being crucified. And like I did last Sunday and kind of going through the whole week from the combined perspective of all four Gospels, I want to do the same this morning with the crucifixion. Having already been scourged and mocked by the Roman soldiers, as we saw last time, at 6 a.m. on Friday morning, again, that was according to Roman time, as you see in John 19, verse 14. And we will see there's a difference between Roman time and Jewish time. And I'll try to point that out as we go. But at 6 a.m. on Friday morning, Jesus is now handed over by Pilate to be crucified. That's where we ended last week. But then again, he was mocked and he was mistreated by the Roman soldiers a second time. They stripped him of his clothes. They put a purple. Some of the different Gospels say it differently. Some say purple. Some say scarlet. Again, the color was kind of a mixture between the two. They put this robe on him. They pressed a crown of thorns on his head once again. They placed a reed in his right hand, and mockingly they knelt before him, crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They then beat him on the head with a reed and spit in his face. Afterwards, they took off the robe and they put on his ordinary clothes. And then they led him away to crucify him. At Golgotha, which means place of a skull. Now, although today, if you were to go to Israel, you would see two separate places for Golgotha. Again, the exact precise location is unknown. I mean, we don't know. But actually today, there are two separate places that claim that that's where he was crucified. Now, most likely, Jesus only carried the crossbar. Again, if you watched the Passion of Christ, which I did yesterday, I mean, it was on TV last night, you see where the two criminals, the two robbers, the thieves that were with him only carried that crossbar, but Christ had, you know, that great big total cross. Most likely it was only the crossbar, but he carried that on his shoulders. But since he was so weakened by the previous scourging and the loss of blood that we looked at last time, where he was just beaten almost to death, he was only able to make it to the city gate, as we see in John 19, 17. When he could go no further, that's when the soldiers forced Simon of Cyrene to carry it for him. And it's just interesting to me that as we were going through Romans and all those greetings, we saw Rufus, who is actually the son of Simon. Mark makes mention of him and how Paul is giving greetings to Rufus and his mother, who would be Simon's wife. This event had such an impact on his life that he too came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And his son Rufus was well known in the Roman church. On Jesus' way to Golgotha, some of the people were mourning and lamenting him. It says a large crowd and some of the women, but he told them to stop weeping for him. Instead, they needed to weep for themselves and for their children because of God's impending judgment on Jerusalem by the Romans that would be soon come in AD 70. Once he arrived at Golgotha, the soldiers tried to give him wine. Tried to give him wine that was mixed with gall or myrrh. But Jesus refused that mixture because mixing those two together, in its essence, it became a narcotic, a way of deadening the pain. It was kind of a Jewish way to show some level of sympathy. But it's interesting that Jesus totally refused it. He was unwilling to dull his senses or his mental faculties in any way before he had completed his atoning work on the cross. When given the opportunity to relieve his pain, he didn't take it. Because He was there for a reason. That was the purpose for which he had come. At 9 a.m., the third hour according to Jewish time, as you see in Mark chapter 15, verse 25, the soldiers nailed Jesus to the cross and crucified him. The Roman statesman Cicero said that crucifixion was the cruelest and the most hideous punishment that was ever made by man. The cruelest and the most hideous punishment. It was invented by the Persians. It was perfected by the Romans. Crucifixion was designed to slowly inflict the slowest amount of torturous pain, as well as humiliation upon the person hanging there for the longest amount of time. That's what crucifixion was designed for. It was very torturous. It inflicted the greatest amount of pain that you could possibly imagine for the longest amount of time. They wanted to keep him alive as long as possible so they would suffer. Most people hung on the cross for days before finally dying of exhaustion, dehydration, traumatic fever, or suffocation. When a condemned criminal was crucified, he was made to carry this crossbeam. It was 75 to 125 pounds in weight. He was made to carry that crossbeam on his shoulder from wherever he started from all the way through to the place of his execution. And there was normally four Roman soldiers that escorted him in that process. So each criminal had four Roman soldiers around him as he was going, whipping him, ridiculing him. When the criminal finally got to the crucifixion site, the cross beam was then attached to the main post called the stipe, making the weight of the cross around 300 pounds. Before the criminal was nailed to the cross, as I said before, the soldiers would strip him naked to totally humiliate him, to cause shame and disgrace. He was in to lie down on the main post with his back against the wood. And his arms were stretched out across the crossbeam. The soldiers then drove heavy iron spikes, 7 to 9 inches long, between the bones and ligaments of his wrists. Now we talk about his hands. Thing is, if you put it in his hands, it would just tear right through. So they were between the wrists and the ligaments. So again, it would catch. Imagine the pain. Next, his knees were bent 45 degrees on the post, 1 foot placed upon the other. And a single nail was nailed through the arch of the top foot into the beam. Although these nails would not be fatal, they caused excruciating pain, unbearable pain, as the hours dragged on and on and on as he was hanging on that cross. The specific crime of the condemned man was written on the wooden board, on a wooden board that was then nailed above his head. Whatever that person did, that was there for all to see. And then it was attached. Prior to then finally the cross being lifted up, it was lifted up to an upright position where the real horror of crucifixion began. I mean, as painful as all of that is, the real horror was hanging on that cross. It wasn't long before the criminal's legs became fatigued and cramped, making the weight of his body pull down more and more on those nails in his wrist, often causing his arm, his shoulders to dislocate. But in order to breathe, he had to continually push down with his legs against the nail driven in his feet to push himself up, and he pulled down in order to breathe and then exhale. Terrible. The excruciating cycle continued on and on and on until his death. Therefore, the sinless God-man hung naked on the cross as a criminal and experienced the physical horror of being crucified. But this is why he came. This is why God stepped out of heaven to become a man for this purpose. He was placed between two criminals, which is the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, where it says he was numbered with the transgressors. Above his head was attached to the cross by Pilate's order a wooden sign written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek so everyone could see and read it who was there watching. And it read in full, "This is Jesus the Nazarene, King of the Jews." As you read different gospel accounts, they have different facets of it. But as you put it all together, the full inscription is, "This is Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Although the chief priests objected to this and said to Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 21, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that he said that he was the King of the Jews." Pilate refused to change it. He told them in verse 22, "What I have written, I have written." On that Friday morning 2,000 years ago, Jesus hung on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth for 6 agonizing hours from 9 a.m. in the morning till 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Mark 15:24 tells us that the soldiers immediately divided up his garments among themselves, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. This was in fulfillment of Psalm 22:18. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots." You see, it was customary for the garments of the criminal to be the spoils of the executioners, these 4 men who were crucifying him. According to John 19:23, Jesus had outer garments, plural, which probably referred to as his cloak, which was his outside coat or mantle, his belt, his sandals, and a head covering. John also says that he had a seamless one-piece tunic. In other words, that's like your underwear. It's that which went up against the skin. Again, they took it all off. And now they're casting lots to see who's going to get it. Jesus was also ridiculed and insulted by 4 groups of people while he's hanging on the cross. First, by people passing by. Second, by the Jewish leaders, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. And again, as you read the different gospel accounts, each one is kind of focusing on a different ones or a combination of these different ones. Third, by the Roman soldiers themselves. They were mocking him. And 4, initially by the 2 criminals that he was crucified between. However, later on during the day, one of those criminals repented and he rebuked the other, saying in Luke chapter 23, verses 40 through 42, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." The second facet of Christ's crucifixion is this: Jesus' seven statements on the cross. Jesus made three statements on the cross between 9 a.m. in the morning and 12 noon. The first 3 hours, he makes three statements. His first statement was his prayer for forgiveness of the people. His prayer for forgiveness. You see, right after he was nailed to the cross, Jesus prays for his tormentors, both the Jews and the Romans. And we see that in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Where as he's hanging there, he cries out, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Again, we see a glimpse of the divine attributes of God: his mercy, his grace, his loving forgiveness toward those who he could have just killed on the spot. What an expression of his unfathomable love. Now, this prayer was partially answered in the salvation of the centurion, which we'll see in a little bit later, and also thousands of people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Jesus' second statement was his promise to the repentant criminal. You remember in Luke 23:42, where he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." To which Jesus graciously replied in verse 43, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." He then made a third statement, which was his provision for his mother. And I don't know why, but this one probably gets me the most. It definitely is up there. In John chapter 19, verse 26 and 27, we're told, "When Jesus then saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved." Again, John always describes himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Of course, Jesus loved all of his disciples. But again, there was that special closeness there. He said, "When Jesus saw his mother and John standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' From that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." You know, what a demonstration. What a demonstration of selfless, other-centered love in the midst of horrific suffering. Here he is hanging on the cross in agonizing pain, and he's looking down, caring about the welfare of his mom after he dies, and making sure that John's going to be taking care of her. Beloved, as believers, since the Holy Spirit of God lives within us as well, he will empower us as we depend on him to reflect that same Christ-like love to other people, no matter what painful circumstances we may be in. God wants us to put Jesus on display in our life. You know, we get a cold, we're feeling bad, and it's just like we kind of justify being grumpy. Isn't that true? Just being irritable. That's no excuse. God wants to show his love through us in every situation in our life, if we will depend on him and allow him to do that. Now, during the last 3 hours of Christ's crucifixion, between 12 o'clock and 3 o'clock, a supernatural darkness that represented God's judgment fell over the entire land of Palestine and beyond. Again, it was dark. Mark 15:33 says, "And when the sixth hour had come," again, 12 noon by Jewish time, "darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour," which is 3 p.m. Jesus then made four more statements on the cross at 3 o'clock. Jesus' fourth statement was his cry of separation from the Father. Matthew 27:46 says, "And about the ninth hour," again, which is 3 o'clock, "Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" This cry was the fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 1. It was one of the many striking parallels between Psalm 22 and the specific events of the crucifixion. As you look through Psalm 22, you see many parallels. As the sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ the Messiah, drank in full the bitter cup of the Father's holy wrath against sin, which again he poured out. He poured out on him as the substitute for sinners. Beloved, Jesus Christ died in our place. He took upon himself God's holy wrath that we deserved. He willingly took upon himself the punishment. And he experienced the spiritual horror. Not just the physical horror, but in the garden, we talked about how the drops of sweat that looked like blood, and he wanted that cup to be taken away. He experienced that spiritual horror that he dreaded the most. And that was the total separation of his Father and the Holy Spirit when he was made to be sin. And the Father turned his back on him. That's why he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He was completely alone on the cross, bearing the full weight of the penalty for our sin. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He, God the Father, made him, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." As I said many times, what a deal. He takes our hell and we get his heaven as we trust in him. Jesus' fifth statement was his acknowledgement of thirst. John 19:28-29 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.' A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth." Jesus' thirst was definitely physical. But I think it was also probably a heartfelt thirst, a longing for the Father to be fully glorified in redeeming sinners through his death. His sixth statement was his cry of accomplishment. John 19:30 states, "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine," after they put that up to him and he received it, he took a kind of a small drink of it off that hyssop. He said, "It is finished." It's finished. This is the greatest note of triumph ever sounded. It is the last word in the redemption of man. For the word "finished" here is a commercial term that means paid in full. Paid in full. In his atoning work on the cross, Jesus glorified the Father, having completely accomplished the work of redemption, which he was given to do. It's finished. It's only through Christ's death that salvation is made possible. There is no other way. Salvation is only through the death of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we call this dark and horrific day for Jesus Good Friday. Not because it was good for him, but because it was then that salvation was made possible for our eternal good. That's why it's Good Friday. He made salvation possible for us. Then Jesus' seventh statement is his cry of resignation. His cry of resignation, Luke 23:46 says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." John 19:30 goes on to say, "And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." I want you to notice two things here. First of all, Jesus crying out with a loud voice demonstrated at the moment of his death this amazing strength. You see, that's the total opposite of those who are crucified, what they experience. Usually it's a down, 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 down. They have no strength. Second, he gave up his spirit, indicating that Jesus Christ died voluntarily. He laid down his life. It was not taken from him. The third facet of Christ's crucifixion is this: the miraculous events at Jesus' death. The miraculous events at Jesus' death. The moment Jesus died, at least four miraculous events occurred. First of all, Mark 15:38 says, "The veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom." The veil, or the curtain of the temple, was that which separated the holy place from the holy of holies. It was a curtain that was 60 feet tall, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. This wasn't something that man just said, "You know, I'm going to tear this in half." Not only did the tearing of the curtain show that God did it, not man, but also it signified that the way into God's presence, into the very holy of holies, was now open for all. Anyone, everyone, not just the high priest once a year. Everyone can come into God's presence by the death of his son. Secondly, there was a massive earthquake. Matthew 27:51 goes on to talk about how the earth shook and the rocks split. Third, Matthew 27:52-53 tell us that the tombs were open and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. I like what John MacArthur said about this. I quote, "Evidently, these people were given glorified bodies. They appeared to many, enough to establish the reality of the miracle. And then they had no doubt ascended to glory, a kind of foretaste of 1 Thessalonians 4:16, end quote. And then fourth, in Matthew 27:54, we're told, "Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus." So it's not just the centurion, it's also those Roman soldiers that were with him. "When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, 'Truly, this was the Son of God.'" Mark 15:39 explains that the centurion was also, again, overwhelmed by the fact, says, "by the way he breathed his last." Now, that's referring to him shouting out, crying out with a loud voice. Again, it was remarkable. Here's a man who, as a professional executioner, he was very accustomed to seeing crucified victims die from just sheer exhaustion, where they don't have anything else to give. And many lingered on and on. And yet Jesus says, cried out with a loud voice, then, at that moment, gave up his spirit. Unbelievable. MacArthur goes on to say, their fear speaks of an awareness of their sin. And the word truly suggests a certainty and conviction that bespeaks genuine faith. These men represent an answer to Jesus' prayer in Luke 23:34. Remember where he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Again, this was possibly a partial fulfillment of that prayer. As even the centurion and some of these Roman guards that were earlier mocking him and beating him and spitting on him now realize that this is who he really said he is, the King of the Jews, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And they put their faith in him. The fourth aspect of Christ's crucifixion is this: Jesus' death confirmed and his burial. Jesus' death confirmed in his burial. John 19:31-34 records, the Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation, again, Friday, so that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Sabbath was Saturday, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man, the criminal. Remember, he's hanging on the cross between two criminals. So he breaks the legs of the first man, and it says, and the other man who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Now, whenever Roman soldiers needed to hasten death of those who were being crucified, they'd break their legs. And they'd do that with an iron mallet. Think of a real heavy-duty sledgehammer. Imagine how that must have felt. They would break the legs, again, below the knee. Remember, as I said, as they're hanging there, the only way they can breathe, they push up and they're pulling down. They're pushing against that nail. They're pulling down against the nail in their wrist, trying to get the breath. And you break the legs, and now there's no way that they can. So they end up suffocating. That's how they died. Notice that these trained Roman soldiers, who were well acquainted with the signs of death, did not break Jesus' legs because they unquestionably considered him to be dead. Now, that's a very important fact, because when you get to the resurrection, you get all kinds of weird views. How he, you know, swooned. He just kind of swooned. You know, he was just, having gone through all that he did, you know, he was just really tired and, but hey, he came back to life and walked out of the grave. It's like, what? He was dead, unquestionably so. John went on to say in verses 36 and 37, for these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Concerning the blood and water that came out of Jesus' side when pierced with a sword, Robert Thomas states, and I quote, this signified that Jesus was already dead and was the basis for a report to this effect brought back to Pilate. In the midst of the uncertainty regarding the cause of this phenomenon, the possibility that Jesus died of a ruptured heart must remain one of the possible explanations. Again, he didn't die because of exhaustion. There was strength there in crying out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and giving up again his spirit. There was strength there. And yet he died, very possibly of a heart that just ruptured. He died. It wasn't taken, his life. He gave it voluntarily. He was in control of his faculties completely. We're then told in Mark chapter 15, verses 42 and 43, and when evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, remember, that's Friday, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked him for the body of Jesus. Joseph was a very wealthy man, and he was a prominent member of the council, or the Sanhedrin, which we looked at last time. That was like the Jewish Supreme Court, with the high priest and 70 other members. Again, that was the council. It was that council that ramrodded Christ through. And yet, here we see that Joseph was a secret disciple of Jesus for fear of the Jews, John 19, 38 says. It also goes on to say in Luke 23, verse 50 and 51, that he had not consented to the council's plan and their actions. He had no part of what they were doing to Jesus. Having asked Pilate for Jesus' body, Pilate granted permission for him to have it. Joseph then took Jesus' body down from the cross, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. But John chapter 19, verse 39 through 40, tells us that Joseph wasn't alone. He wasn't alone. He was helped by Nicodemus. Nicodemus, who had first come to Jesus by night, you remember back in John chapter 3. Again, he was fearful. Nicodemus was also a member of the Sanhedrin. Together, they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. You know, isn't it interesting that Jesus' disciples, who very openly followed him during his lifetime, ran away. They ran away and were hiding behind locked doors at the end. And yet these two men who had kept their faith secret while he was alive stepped forward boldly, publicly, to give him an appropriate burial. Again, at the risk of their lives, at the risk of their profession. It's interesting. They then laid Jesus' body in Joseph's own new tomb, which he had built for his family, in the garden at Golgotha. This was the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:9 that says, his grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Joseph and Nicodemus then rolled this large stone against the entrance of the tomb, and they went away. But that wasn't the end of it. All the disciples didn't remember what Jesus had tried to tell them numerous times, that he was going to die and rise from the dead. You know what? The chief priests and the Pharisees did. The disciples didn't, but the Jewish leaders did. Matthew 27, 62 and 60 through 66 describe how on the next day, on Saturday, they went to Pilate and requested that he give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. They said, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. You know, from a human perspective, doesn't it seem that all is lost? All is lost. Satan had won. God had lost. All his disciples were overcome with hopelessness, sorrow, confusion. Here is Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They didn't see, they could not believe. what Old Testament scripture talked about in Psalm 22, in Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. How he must first come and die. It's always darkest before the dawn. Psalm 30 verse 5 declares, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And you know, that's exactly what happened when 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead just as he said he would. Hopelessness turned to hope. Sorrow turned to joy. Confusion to understanding. The eyes were opened. Then they remembered what he said. And we'll see that next Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. In closing, the crucifixion of Christ not only illustrates to me the extent of God's love for each one of us, but it should also motivate us to keep thanking him and praising him and trusting him in the midst of whatever suffering, difficult times we may be going through. Whenever you as a believer experience painful and confusing times in your life, and if you haven't yet, you will. It's guaranteed. In this world, you will have persecution. Remember, James says, in James 1:2, to count it all joy when you experience various trials. Not if you do, but when you do. They're coming. We live in a fallen, sinful world. Therefore, whenever we experience these painful, confusing times in our life, and you're tempted to just give up, you're tempted to doubt God and his love for you, don't do it. Look back. Look back to the cross. Look back to the cross, for it's there with outstretched arms and pierced hands that Jesus most clearly says to you, this much I love you. This much. Beloved, he did all of that for you and for me. That should fill our hearts with thankfulness and cause us to trust him in the midst of whatever suffering we may be going through because of the extent of his love. Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and Lord? There's only one way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He's the one who accomplished salvation. Hebrews 9:22. Again, it talks about without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Jesus paid it all for us. Have we received him? Do we really know that we're trusting him alone for our salvation? Again, I hate to have a message like that and not give opportunity. If you've never trusted Christ to do so, please don't wait. I'd love to talk with you after the service. If that's what you would like to do, let's pray. Father, again, we thank you so much for